as I wait, heart of God.
Hello, and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss how you can get the most out of this last Sunday's sermon and apply those teachings to your daily life. This week, we are continuing our series in the book of Acts, a series we're calling Fulfilling God's Dream, implying, of course, that the church is God's dream, or it's the fulfilling of God's desire for his people, living in community with one another and in relationship with him. We're in the fourth week of this series, and we're only just barely finishing Acts chapter 2. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, but there has been so much ground that we have covered already in the book of Acts, and it's been really important material. Of course, there was Pentecost Sunday there in the first bit of Acts chapter 2, and then Peter's lengthy sermon explaining that phenomenon, and now we have a passage which is often called the fellowship or the community of the early church. Acts 2:42 to 47. Why did you think, Jonathan, this was an important enough passage, just these handful of verses, to spend an entire week on?
Well, I just, so that you know, I am including the end of chapter 4 too, the last few verses of chapter 4.
32 to 36 or something.
Like yeah, that. 30. Yeah. I think these are very important because one of the things that is, as we look at the way the early church came into being, I think there are certain things we need to recognize about it, and we've talked briefly about them before, and that is that this was a spontaneous emergence of this church, what we now call church. That nobody sat down and drew up a business plan. Nobody sat down and drew up strategy. As I said last week, you know, Peter didn't plan to preach on Pentecost Sunday. He just had to. He had to respond, and I sense that the response of 3,000 people was an enormous surprise to him, and yeah. So surprise to them all. So what we see emerging and what is described in these verses is what happened to them as a consequence of their response and their response to the gospel, their response to Jesus. And so in a sense, what we now experience is the church that has grown up over hundreds of years, has developed all sorts of traditions, all sorts of ways of operating, all sorts of things like that, which are not necessarily bad, and I'm not suggesting for a minute they are, but they need to be evaluated against what was a community that burst out of what had happened, not was created because of what had happened. It spontaneously they began to do these things, not because they planned to, but because this was seemed the most natural thing in the world for them in the light of what was happening to them, and I think therefore we should say, okay, as we look at our walk with Jesus, are those things spontaneously unavoidable to us? Or do we keep things nicely compartmentalized and say, well, you know, this is how the church works now?
Yeah, it does appear that certainly in the last handful of verses in Acts 2, things feel very organic. They feel very spontaneous. And the structure that we do see the church adopting in the remainder of the book of Acts, it even that structure comes about in a semi-organic way. Of course, there were the 11 apostles, and they prayed, and the Spirit directed them to a specific 12th apostle. There was the that the seven deacons who were selected in order to address the problem of, was it the Hellenistic widows who were being abandoned? So there were structural elements that were put in place. There's a Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, which did set some specific guidelines, you know, written out. But these things kind of came about as problems arose.
Right. Not so much they were responses
like the written constitution or something like that.
They were responses to what was happening. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, when you look at the Hellenistic widows, which we'll no doubt look at some stage of the proceedings, the fact is that Jesus had told them to care for the poor. That was his commission to them. And what they were seeing when it was pointed out to them was that there was a group of people that weren't being cared for, and so they did something about it.
Yeah, and they set a structure in place so that they would be taken care of.
And so the structures such as they were, or solutions such as they were, emerged. And I think that what we're seeing is the characteristics of the community emerged out of their need. Mm-hmm. They wanted to learn more about the apostles' teaching. They were hungry for it. The apostles didn't sort of turn around and say, okay, now organize yourselves into groups and we're going to teach you. No, they wanted to know.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
They wanted to be together and spend time together. And they wanted to do those things, and so they did them. They wanted to pray, so they did. The way the church operates now is so much more backwards to that. People do things because the church says we're going to have a prayer meeting, so people come. There's not a people that are we as a community saying we have to pray. So how many different opportunities can we create for people to pray together?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely appears that way. Some of the things that you've been describing are, I think, what I would consider to be building blocks of a community of faith. And that's kind of taken from your title of the sermon this week. It's called A New Community. And our first question addresses some of those building blocks of this community. The question is called, They Devoted Themselves To. Many Christians believe the book of Acts ought to serve as a model for how we should practice our faith as the church today. Take a look at the things the early church devoted themselves to in Acts 2, verse 42. Of these three, which do you lean towards? Which is easiest or hardest for you personally? And then we have the three being they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship or the breaking of bread. It's very possible those are two separate things, but we're putting them together, at least for this question. And then finally, to the prayers. I guess I'm just going to read each individual comment we have on each, and then I'll let Jonathan take it from there. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Compare the account in Acts 2 to another revival moment in Nehemiah 8. Look especially at Nehemiah 8, 1-3 and 7-8. Why will it always be necessary for the people of God to devote themselves to teaching? Finally, the fellowship. The church in Acts was a house church movement. Take a look at some of those verses. What are the strengths and limitations of such an organic organization? And finally, devoted themselves to prayer. Many crucial turning points in the book of Acts hinge on the church in prayer. We often talk about waiting for God to act. Could it be that God is waiting for us to pray?
I think those are really good questions. I think why would it be always? I mean, Jesus commissioned the disciples to teach everything that he had taught, and he also said that the Holy Spirit would enable them. And I think that one of the things that we need to remember is that, as 1 Timothy tells us, that all of Scripture is profitable for learning. And therefore, because it's a living word, it's always speaking into the situations in which we find ourselves. And so, and that is in a sense what Jesus taught, and it's what we continue to teach. It's that, you know, you don't suddenly know everything the scripture has to say, but the scripture will speak to you as God speaks to us, and it will enable us and show us what it means to do the things that God's calling us to do. And so it's essential that we continue that process of constant teaching, because we'll never know enough about the Bible. We never sort of say, well, you know, I'm done with the Bible because I know that stuff. It's just never going to happen that way.
Right.
When it comes to fellowship, mm-hmm. again, I think that the thing that's interesting about that is, first of all, I think they are two things, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, although they, so much of their lives surround what was done around eating. And I think that that actually when Jesus instituted the communion, the Lord's Supper, it was in the context of a meal, the Passover meal. So I suspect that, you know, if you're part of a Jewish community on Friday nights, you have the Shabbat meal. And there are, you know, ceremonies that are part of that, which reflect reflect communion.
Yeah, and I really like those handful of verses that we selected for this kind of sub-question there, because they highlight the fact that the church happened in people's homes. In the book of Acts, not exclusively probably, but that element or that locale is definitely highlighted. So like in our passage, of course, it says that day by day, they attended the temple together and they broke bread in their homes.
Right. So there were a range of activities, but if you look at the way that our church has developed, not New Life particularly, but the church has drifted towards what they did on, they met together in the temple for worship, but the role of the home has been diminished significantly in terms of the centrality of what the church does. You know, small groups are good if you would like to join them, rather than this is the way the church operates. I mean, those are some of the things that I'm wrestling with at the present moment, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. as to what that looks like for the future. And praying, of course. Well, one thing about New Life is we've always taken prayer very seriously. And I just hope we can continue to do so, because I think that clearly reflects the way the early church operated.
Yeah. Just one final thing before I move on to our second question is, as you were talking about kind of the fundamental default orientation of the church being towards gathering together in homes, and of course, dovetailing that with the importance of the apostles' teaching, it really made me think of Paul's exhortation to fathers, where it says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Where it assumes that fathers and you know, parents would be teaching their children in the instruction of the Lord, and therefore that parents are capable and desire to teach Bible and to teach Christian living and Christian practices, at least to their own family, if not to one another. And then doesn't it also say I don't know if it's Ephesians or Colossians, that, you know, whenever you get together, you should have a word or a song or a hymn. Yeah. And so it seems as if all of the church is encouraged to speak life and to speak from the word to one another, which it appears as if was the practice in the early church.
Yeah, it was. And, you know, I mean, I think there have been models experiments that have been done in this area. and, you know, some of them have worked, some of them have half worked, some of them not really. And I'm not really too sure why, but I think that we certainly need to consider a shift in emphasis, I think, in the church.
Interesting. Our second question definitely introduces us to a potential shift. It's called "They Have All Things in Common." The scandal of Acts chapter 2 comes in verses 44 and 45. All who believed had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. How would you respond to the accusation that the Bible teaches communism in these verses? More importantly, perhaps, if care for the poor was so central to the early church, has it remained central to the church today, or have we offloaded that responsibility to other groups?
Well, I think that people will have differences of opinion about some of this, and that's reasonable. But I think that, again, what we see is obedience to the teaching of Jesus, rather than an ideology which says this is what we're telling people to do. They're saying, okay, we're Christians, we're supposed to care for the poor. There's the poor, we need to care for them. How do we do that? Well, let's pool our resources and see what we can do. Nobody is persuading them to do it. They're doing it because they're responding to a need that they see Jesus responding to, and as they follow him. That's not communism per se. It's responding to a need in the way that Jesus taught them to.
Right. And of course, you know, the categories of rich and poor are very often used throughout Scripture in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching and the teaching of Paul. And it never says, well, in a single case, it says, give away all that you possess to the poor for a very, very specific reason. Usually, in the case of Paul and others, the rich are exhorted to use their riches for the good of others and not told to get rid of everything that they have. It's not an abolition of private property in that sense.
Yeah, and I think that... there are people who extrapolate some of what's said here, or try to make this literal. And I think that there is a principle that underlines this, that the church should care for the poor, which is what you draw out in your question. And you say, if the church is supposed to care for the poor, how do we do it? Well, it will probably be different for different churches. Mm-hmm. But if we care more for ourselves than we do for the poor, then we're disobeying Jesus. If we're not selling all of our possessions, that doesn't mean we're disobeying Jesus, because Jesus never actually says do that. Well, he does to the rich young ruler, but that's for, mm-hmm. That's in a different context. He never says that's part of what, but I think what he says is, you've got to remember that everything that you have comes from me. And therefore, everything that you have comes from me, and therefore you need to consult me as to how you use it. And they freely did that, because it came automatically to them. Again, it's part of this, what bursts forth out of their devotion to Jesus. Rather than, okay, it's a rule, we got to give this, we got to do that. Mm-hmm. We got to do that. No, they did it because of they wanted to follow Jesus.
Yeah. I saw a short skit recently on like the nature of salvation and its relationship to works. And it was just a simple math equation. The incorrect equation or balancing of the equation is faith plus works equals salvation. It should be faith equals or results in salvation plus works. The works flow out of the salvation. They're not, you know, necessitated in order to obtain it.
Yeah, and that's really what's part of the sort of strongest emphasis that I want us to begin to see in this, that it is works and the things that these people do, they burst out of their love for Jesus.
Well, returning to the subject of salvation, that is what our last question is about, and it's called "The Lord Added to Their Number." Another distinctive element of the book of Acts are salvation summary statements. You can find them all throughout the book of Acts. And we find one of them in chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Do you think such progress was characteristic only of the early era when many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, or that such growth should constitute the church at all times and all places? What is the division of labor between God and his church for producing such growth?
Yeah.
I'm trying to be deliberately controversial there.
Yeah, I'm going back to my go-to book, I Once Was Lost, and to say, look, in a sense, you can read that, you know, when you can read sentences and you put emphasis on different words?
Yeah.
And you can sort of almost change the sense of the sentence if you emphasize different words. Well, I think the most important word in this that sentence that's in the middle of this is the Lord.
Yep.
And the Lord added to their number. It says they did all these things. But the way that people got added to their number was because God spoke to them. Now, he may have spoke to them, the Lord may have spoken to them through these things that other people did, but it was the Lord that did it. And, you know, I've said this many times about that book, I Once Was Lost, where there are sort of seven transitions that I actually have them written here. You've got, first of all, you move from distrust to distrust. You trust another Christian, then you move from being complacent to being curious. Then you move from being closed to change to open to change. Then you move from meandering to actually seeking. And finally, you cross the threshold into the kingdom. Those are the steps that two InterVarsity evangelists noticed over many years of working amongst young people. But what they emphasize is that we need to be conscious which of those stages people are in, but we can't move them through those stages. The only person who changes it from being trusting to from being complacent to curious is the Holy Spirit. But we participate, but all of the transformations, all of the changes, all of the moves forward come as a result of the Lord. And so the Lord adds to their number. He used them, but the Lord added to their number. And he'll do the same for us. And
it takes the pressure off.
Yeah, it does. I do think that it's supposed to still happen. And then, you know, the natural question is, well, why isn't it? Well, I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What is it about the way in which the early church operated that made following Jesus so extraordinarily attractive that people were curious about it and wanted to know more? Now, that was, you know, in their culture, you know, there are all sorts of stories about how they did care for the poor, they did care for the lepers, they were one of the first people who were active. You know, there was some process whereby if you could kill your babies by just leaving them outside the city walls and things like, and the church was active in going and collecting those babies and making sure they were cared for. Those are the sorts of things that brought them, made them to be noticed.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Well, unless you have anything else, Jonathan, maybe we can wrap up our discussion on Acts chapter 2 there. I'm kind of curious, are you planning on walking through Acts for the most part, kind of chapter by chapter, all the way through 28, or maybe haven't got that far?
I haven't finalized my thoughts on that yet, really. I haven't finalized my thoughts on that. I would doubt I will go chapter by chapter to 28. That would take me a fair length of time. But I haven't decided.
Well, it's nice to get these kind of doses into different books of the Bible and really get a taste for their significant addition that they offer to the canon. All right. Well, with that, I guess we will see you guys next week, maybe for Acts chapter 3, maybe somewhere else.
It will certainly be the sum of Acts chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. All right. We get to see some exciting miracles happening in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
All right. Well, until then, we will see you next time.
As I wait, heart of God.